when I introduced this sermon series a while ago, I told you that part of it would be learning how to tell our story. We're going to do this one-minute story project, one-minute testimony. And our first victim was Casey, who is not here today. She's not here? All the better. Okay. So this is Casey's video. Go ahead, roll it, Simon.
Every good story has a beginning, a middle, and a purpose. This is my story. I've always wanted to be a writer and to see the world, so I put a lot of pressure on myself so I could find that job that would pay me to write and travel. I mean, studying was my life. My friend started to tell me about what Jesus did in his life. One day he brought me to church here in Hawaii, and that church was having this Holy Spirit retreat. I never even heard of the Holy Spirit, but I told God, if you're real, prove it. The pastor came over and he prayed for me, and then the next thing I knew, I was out. I felt called to go on a missions trip. We went to Bangladesh and Thailand. As soon as we got off the plane, the beggars just surrounded us. It was the first time that I had ever seen poverty so bad. It was there that I realized that I could use my writing to stand for social justice. And I knew that I couldn't do anything just by myself. God had to be with me.
I'm Casey. I'm a Jesus freak. What's your story?
So we're going to hang that on our website, and it'll be up on YouTube and stuff. And I think that when next you should see Casey, you should tease her for being a Jesus freak. I think that's my plan. Amen? Well, it is good to be back. I was gone for a couple of weeks, traveling in different places around the world. Let's see, I was in Japan, I was in Thailand, I was in India, I was in Bangladesh, I was in Singapore briefly. While I was gone, you may have noticed there were some riots in Bangkok and some terrorist attacks in India. I did manage to avoid those, but it involved lots of rerouting. So thank you for those of you who are praying to get me home. It took me about 48 straight hours of traveling, but I made it. And all that experience just sort of confirmed for me that it's kind of a harsh world out there. You know, there's stuff going on, and as usual, in the places where I traveled, you see a lot of harshness that you would never see in places like this. It was my first time in India, actually, and I went to Calcutta, which is not known as the finest, most luxurious place in India, and I toured some places. We have some, I knew some people in ministry over there, and so I just went with them to the places where they worked. I went to Kalighat, which is has been made famous by Mother Teresa. That's where she ministered. Kalighat, it literally means offering to the goddess of death. That's what Kalighat means. That's what Calcutta means, by the way, which in my mind would keep property values down. But that's the name that they went with. And it's an incredible neighborhood. You have Mother Teresa's home for the destitute and dying. And then right next door to that, you have a much larger building that is the temple to the goddess Kali, the goddess of death, like right next door to one another, which is ironic, I think. So I went through that area one morning, and then within Kalighat, that's an incredible area. You know, if you know anything about Mother Teresa's ministry, you know that it's very intense. But within Kalighat is this little neighborhood. It's about a city block. It's called Chetla. And that place is doubly as bad. It's incredible. That's where the red light district is. That's where a lot of the human traffic victims are. I was told that I should not walk through the place because sometimes when Christians walk through it, they'll get knocked down in the middle of the street. Not by people, but just by demons in the place because it's just been offered to demons so frequently. There are temples to everything. There's actually a temple to Satan in this place. And they reportedly still do human sacrifices there. I don't know. Didn't see any of that, but that's the rumor. Just such evil, such manifest evil. You know, you walk through a place like that and you see the depravity, you see the poverty. But more than that, for me, I appreciate that those things are spiritual conditions. You know, there's a spiritual reality to the sort of depravity, material depravity, that you see in places like that. From there, I went to Bangladesh, a place where I'm familiar with that place. I go there very frequently, and I saw all of the things that I normally see. You know, in Bangladesh, the great poverty, the beggars, like Casey was talking about in her video. It's popular in South Asia, especially, to use children to beg. So you have all these children about the ages of my children, 3 years old, 5 years old, running up to you, hugging you on the street, and then begging for food like this. You know, it's like, breaks my heart every time that these kids have to live like that. Babies are very useful in the begging trade, because Westerners especially like to give money for babies. And so you have these babies that are out on the street for 8-16 hours a day, and they're held by people, not necessarily their parents, because babies get passed around from beggar to beggar because they help with the effectiveness of the begging trade. And to make the babies pliable, they drug them. So the babies are just kind of lolling around with their eyes half open, sort of glassy-eyed. And so the beggars will come up to you with the baby sort of draped across one arm, drugged. What do you do with something like that? You know, what kind of childhood is that? In addition to everything else, this baby spends great chunks of its life drugged out, so people can earn money. A lot of deformed people, you know, with stumps and stuff like that. And Bangladesh is a Muslim country, so the beggars dress up in Muslim garbs, particularly if they're deformed, and they sit outside of the mosques, where it is required that faithful Muslims give alms to the poor. But they also get aggressive. I saw one guy who was deformed. His legs were deformed in such a way that instead of going straight down, they jutted out in front of him, sort of like the legs of, you know, an animal, like a dog. And so he would walk on all fours, and he would do this in traffic. And there was, so that you could not see him when he was on all fours in traffic. So he had a little girl leading him around on a leash in traffic. And then they would walk up to cars and beg that way, or to rickshaws and ask for money. Now, scenes that you don't see in downtown Honolulu. It's a harsh world out there. There are a lot of evils that you don't normally see. Evil literally means, the Hebrew word for evil literally means harm. Harm, you know, deliver us from harm is the prayer. And you look out there and you understand that evil brings harm, you know, that there's something twisted and broken in the world. And then the reason I went on this trip, ostensibly, in addition to meeting some new people and seeing some new places, was I taught at a discipleship training school for YWAM in Bangladesh, which I do periodically. And I like this school in Chittagong, Bangladesh, and they bring in a lot of tribal kids from the mountains. And then they teach them about Jesus, teach them the discipleship, send them out on outreach, and they do evangelism. Some of these kids are just months old in the Lord, but they go out and do outreach in the hills, risking their lives to bring other people to Jesus. It's really cool, and I love to teach at these schools. So I went to one filled with tribal kids, and I showed up there the first day, and I know the director of the base really well, and said, "Well, how's it going?" And you know, he exchanged some pleasantries, but he just looked really tired, and kind of sick. And I said, "No, how's it going?" And he said, "Well, we haven't eaten in 3 days." Because they didn't have any money for food. So all of these kids had come down from the hills for their discipleship training. They had no money. They had not eaten for 3 days when I showed up. One of our Blue Waters had given me passed on some money for me to give to the school and make a donation when I got there. And so that money came in really handy. They ate that week, and subsequently we'll have some money for outreach. There was a little girl there. She was 18 years old. Little girl to me, and some of the missionaries were bragging about her and said, "Yeah, she heard about the discipleship training school and she wanted to come." So for weeks and weeks she worked extra hard. She hired herself out as a laborer. She earned a lot of extra money, and she raised 4,000 taka, which is, you know, in the neighborhood of 50 bucks. to pay fees for this school, and she came in with 4,000 taka, which is unheard of. It's incredibly difficult for a tribal kid to raise that kind of money in Bangladesh. But she just so wanted to come to the school. Most of the kids show up with just a fraction of that, and then they try to pray in the money over the time. But she managed to amass 4,000 taka. The work that she had to do was incredible. They'd never seen anything like it. She came, she paid her fees, and she started the school. And it turned out she was not even a Christian yet. She was just so spiritually hungry, so hungry for spiritual change, that she would do almost anything to have a chance to see something spiritually different in her life. I prayed over that DTS at the end, as is our custom. Incidentally, Will and Rachel Mather came and met me at the school, and they ministered with me. So Will and Rachel send their love. Everybody's sending their love to you, Will and Rach. All right, that's enough. Don't get a big head, you two. They listen on the podcast. We were praying over them at the end, and you know, the Holy Spirit came into the room. And as I've seen before, all the young people that were there, instead of just like, you know, getting all juiced with power or passing out, they just burst into this weeping, this grieving, just releasing the grief of their life unto the Lord. It's like that's the first step that they need to go through for spiritual empowerment. And you know, all the things that they've seen, all the ways that they live, it's understandable that they have great grief, and it's good to see the Lord heal that. It's a hard world out there. That's why I tell all those stories. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of work, a lot of depravity to handle. And I'm convinced that the world could use some good news. This is a series on the gospel. It's a series on God's good news. And what's challenging for me as a Christian is to walk into some of these places and these really, really dark places and to think, you know, do I have good news for them too? Right? Do I have a message that would really make them feel that it's good news, that would sound like good news to them? That 18-year-old girl that raised all that money to come to get a chance to hear about the good news, she was craving good news with a severity that I think few of us have ever experienced. Now, the world needs and the world wants good news. Do we have it? And how would we express it exactly? That's what this series is about. And it seems to me that God is often presented in this country as a problem. When we present the gospel, it often feels as though it's a problem to people. You know, God, when we share about Jesus, people sometimes seem to hear that God is upset with us. God is miffed, but if we believe the right things and do things right, then he won't be miffed anymore. He's distant currently, but if we do the right things, then he won't be distant. He'll come into your life. He will show up at that point. God requires something of you. God requires you to get straight, and then he'll begin to bless you, and he'll give you your presence. But I look at the gospel stories, and I look at the way that Jesus presented it, and it comes across a little differently. And that's what we talked about a couple weeks ago when I started this sermon series. We're trying to boil things down so that we understand them. We're trying to boil it down so that we can communicate the gospel well with an essential understanding. And the phrase that at least I came up with at the end, it goes something like this. John the Baptist came and introduced the gospel before Jesus ever showed up on the scene. John the Baptist said, hey, the Messiah is coming. This is how you should understand the situation. He said, God loves you. God's not angry with you like you think. And he's going to show up to prove it. If you want to prepare, admit that you're no better, no worse than anyone else. John said it a little more poetically. He didn't say admit that you're no better or worse than anyone else. He said, make the low places high, make the high places low, make straight the path of the Lord. But metaphorically, it means the same thing. God is showing up, which to a Jewish ear would mean, well, I guess he's not angry. And if you want to prepare for it, just admit you're no better or worse than anything else. And that was the introduction of the gospel to the world. That was the essence of it. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, the promised one, the one that John was talking about. Jesus had sort of bopped around for the first 30 or so years of his life. He was born in a very peculiar way. He had to run to Egypt for a while because people were trying to kill him. He had a very itinerant childhood. But about age 30, he bursts onto the scene after John's introduction. And then he starts a ministry, and that ministry, of course, turns out to be like no other ministry the world had ever seen. He begins his own ministry by declaring a year of Jubilee. You might remember we studied this several weeks ago. He stands up in a synagogue one day before he kicks off his ministry, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Year of Jubilee was the year in Israelite tradition in which all debts were forgiven and all property that had been amassed was returned to its original owner. Jubilee was a celebration of what we would call grace. It had nothing to do with merit. You get all of your land back. You get all of your debts forgiven. Everyone is leveled. Everyone is equaled out, which is kind of what John was talking about. So Jesus started by declaring Jubilee. All right, everybody's even again, even Stevens. We're going to start this from scratch. So he begins by declaring Jubilee. And then he started casting out demons and healing all sorts of people, which was really interesting. Nobody had ever had a deliverance ministry like his before. And he hung out with the rabble. He hung out with the poor people. He hung out with foreigners. He hung out with the dispossessed. And he said, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry." He was quite a unique sort of rabbi and was all very fascinating. He became known as a rabbi from the fringes. He hung out with fringe people. He did miracles and he talked about eternal life and he spoke mostly about this thing called the kingdom of God, which was a new concept for people. It really excited people because they expected a Messiah to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. Although Jesus' kingdom of God seemed to be more spiritual than political. And naturally, from time to time, people asked him, "Well, Rabbi, what must we do? We're starting to understand this thing that you're doing. What must we do?" And Jesus always mostly answered the same way. He said, "Follow me. Follow me." If step one of the gospel was John the Baptist's announcement, then step two was Jesus saying, "Follow me." If you're interested in it, if you want to understand it, follow me. See, sometimes the gospel is presented to us propositionally, as a proposition that you have to agree with. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, yes or no? Do you believe that you need a Savior to forgive you of your sins, yes or no? And if you check yes, then you've received Jesus. And that's sort of the method that a lot of us have learned in the church. And those are important propositions, you know. It's important to understand them, to agree with them. But Jesus never asked anyone to agree with him. He never did it that way. And those of you who read the Gospels, maybe you've noticed this. He never said, "Look, this is what I believe. Do you agree with me? If so, you're in." He never did that. If people were interested in Jesus, he simply said, "Follow me." He simply said, "Come, check it out. What do I do to inherit eternal life?" One young man asked him, and he said, "Well, why don't you sell all of your possessions and follow me?" That was the only answer that he got. "Do you want to be my disciple?" Jesus asked people. If the answer is yes, follow me. You have to come check it out. That was the only answer that they got. In your sermon guide today, I don't have one. I have yours, but yeah. You'll notice that I printed a bunch of verses from the Gospels, each of the four Gospels. These are places where Jesus gave the answer that I'm talking about. So I encourage you to read through them at some time. If you want to know how Jesus invited someone to accept him, he just said, "Follow me." That was the only answer that he gave. And people did follow him, by and large. The fishermen left their nets. Crowds of thousands sometimes followed him around. And Jesus would reinforce the lesson from time to time, saying, "Anyone who does not carry his cross, anyone who does not make sacrifices and follow me cannot be my disciple." The expectation was for followership. You understand the difference between sort of the propositional idea of accepting Jesus and the follow me idea of accepting Jesus? Do you get that? Essentially, which do you think is easier? Is it harder or easier when Jesus says, "Oh, you want to accept me? You want to be my disciple? Okay, you have to follow me." Is that harder or easier than just checking a box? Harder? You think it's harder? I think it's harder in the sense that it's going to require more effort over time, but I think it's easier in this sense, it's easier in that you don't have to understand everything right off the bat. You don't have to get it right. All you need to do is participate. And that sounds easier to me, right? You don't have to understand all of Jesus' teaching. You don't have to meditate on his nature and just get it nailed. Your brain does not have to encompass everything that Jesus is talking about. You just need to be willing to participate. And that was Jesus' qualification for people. Yeah, you're interested? Okay, come along, participate. Do I need to believe anything first? Jesus never talked about that. He said, no, you have to come. You just have to participate. Now, does that sound easier? Okay, that bit does, right? And that's how Jesus presented the gospel. I think that's good news. Jesus will be with you without quizzing you on where you stand on things. God will give you his presence before you understand it all. Does that sound like good news? Okay, that's good news, right? That's not a test. And this is why the good news is called the good news, because Jesus' attitude was like this. My favorite example of this learning as you go was Jesus' own family. At the beginning of the gospel, like in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' family comes to him after he starts his ministry, and it says they believed he was out of his mind. Jesus' closest family members figure that he had gone off his rocker. And so they send word to him at a certain point. You know, your mother and your brothers and sisters, they're waiting for you. Come out of that crowd, stop doing that, and come home with us. And Jesus answers famously, who are my mother, who are my brothers? Is it not the people who obey the Lord's command? In other words, no, I'm not going home. His family thought he was crazy, and Jesus is like, I'm sorry, I got my thing going on. At the end of his life, of course, Mary, his mother, is right at the cross with him. She follows him from there, eventually decides that he's not crazy. She had some help from an angel and stuff like that earlier on. One of his brothers, James, becomes one of the big apostles. Over time, after following him, his own family came to agree with him, but at the beginning they didn't. And that's encouraging to me. That's encouraging to those of us who seek the Lord without necessarily understanding everything about him. Today's text, we'll just go through this quickly, I think is a story that expresses the idea that I'm talking about. It's from Mark 8, 22 through 30. It's actually two short stories put together. It'll be in your bulletin or on the big board here. Jesus and his disciples are traveling through the land. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Jesus is trying to heal his blindness, so he uses spit, which is just what we do up here on the prayer team. Be advised. The blind man looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." In other words, he had been healed, but just a little bit. He had some of his sight restored, but not all of it. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So after a couple whacks, then he gets his full vision. And Jesus sent him home and said, "Don't go into the village. Don't show this to people right away. Keep it quiet." Jesus and his disciples then went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" You know what's interesting about that for me? They had been following him at this point for months and months and months. And only now does Jesus ask them, "All right, what's your theology? Who do you say that I am?" Only at this point, only after they had been following him, making sacrifices, ministering, doing miracles themselves, and only then does Jesus say, "All right, now tell me, what do you think? Who am I?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Some versions of the story. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "That's right." In other versions, he said, "Man did not reveal this to you, Simon. God revealed this to you." And then Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Okay, now that you understand, keep it to yourself. Which doesn't sound very evangelistic at all, does it? Interesting. The blind man's story, the story of Jesus healing the blind guy, is a story about a great miracle, right? He heal a blind guy, that's pretty cool. It's a story of a literal miracle. But the way Mark organizes it in the gospel, it's clear that he also wants to make it a metaphorical story that illustrates an important concept to us. And I think the concept is this. When you're around Jesus, you get your vision step by step. You might not understand it all at once. First, you'll see a little bit. Then you'll see a little more. And then you'll have a full vision of Jesus standing in front of you. But it's a journey, right? Your healing comes step by step. And it's okay if you don't understand it all right away. And just to drive that point home, he follows it up with a story about a conversation, how Jesus interacted with his disciples. And these are his core disciples, right? They had been following him for months and months. And then, finally, Jesus gives them the theological quiz. Okay, what are you thinking? Who do people say that I am? All right, who do you say that I am? Where are you on your journey of understanding, boys? And Peter, you know, has gotten it. He said, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the one that the prophets have been talking about all of those centuries, but you're not the Messiah that we expected. Peter understands in context that Jesus is the Messiah, but because he's traveled with Jesus all of these months, he understands that he wasn't the Messiah that he thought he would be. He wasn't a political powerhouse. He was a spiritual powerhouse. It was different. And that's the advantage of understanding Jesus through walking with Jesus. You not only understand who he is, but you understand how you misunderstood previously. You get a full understanding as he goes. Gradual vision is how Jesus does it. And then at the end, Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this, right? Which always fascinates me when he does that. I think part of the reason that Jesus told people, don't tell anyone about your understanding, don't tell anyone about what I have done, is because he doesn't want to create a mob scene. If Jesus had declared himself the Messiah, then everybody would have rose up and assume that he was a military Messiah, that he was a military leader, because that's the kind of leader they were expecting. So Jesus instead tries to keep his identity on the down low. But in the context of this story, when Jesus tells the boys, okay, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah, I think he's encouraging his disciples to let other people make up their own minds as they go. Says, yeah, that's right. That's the right answer. But look, don't just go spoon-feed people the answer. Do what I do. Let them follow along and discover as they go. Right? It's like Peter gets it, but he just can't tell people that Jesus is the Messiah and expect that to work. It's not propositional. It's not a box that you check off. Jesus is saying people need to discover it on their own. It needs to be step-by-step vision. Gradual vision. That's how you accept Jesus. You can declare who Jesus is today. You know, we can do that. We can go out into the world and say, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior, and we can explain to people what that means. But you've got to do it by telling them to follow Jesus so that they can see for themselves. That's got to be an important part of the good news message. If you don't, it might not sound like good news. Look, I've met this guy, Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, you have to accept him as the Son of God, and if you do, your sins will be forgiven. That's actually not it. That's actually not the gospel. That's a plank in the gospel. People will maybe come to understand it that way or something quite close over time, but the invitation is like this. I've met this really interesting guy, Jesus. He is from God. He is very powerful. Do you want to know more about him? All right. Follow. That's the only way. The invitation has to be to follow. And it's not a box you check off. You follow it. In John 1, we get a very typical interaction. Jesus is beginning to gather his disciples. And finding Philip, Jesus says to him, follow me. And so Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael in turn. Philip goes to Nathanael, who would become an apostle, and Philip told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then Nathanael answers to him, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? They began to have a prophetic theological debate. Philip said to Nathanael, come and see. You have to check it out for yourself. That's very permissive. Come and see. Check it out. Get your vision gradually. Why would God do it this way? Why doesn't God just write an essay and have us understand everything all at once? Well, I think partly it goes to the difference between believing and trusting. You can believe all the right things about God and not trust him with your life. You know, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They knew God existed. They knew God created everything. They knew God provided for their needs, but they still ate the forbidden fruit. Why? Because the deceiver had convinced them that the reason God didn't want them to eat the fruit was because he was lording his superiority over them. Right? So they believed all the right things about God, but they didn't trust God to be good. And so Jesus has a fix for that. He's not going to spoon feed you all the right things to believe about him. He's going to say, walk with me and learn what I'm like. Not just who I am, but what I'm like. Learn to trust me. So that's part of it, I think, and that makes sense. But I also think that there's a good news element here. As you walk with Jesus, you not only learn to trust him better, but you discover something about yourself. If Jesus comes to you and says, follow me, and you do it, following will lead to direction in your life, right? If you're following someone, then you by definition have a direction, right? You're going a certain way. And if you get direction in your life, then pretty soon you'll find that you have purpose in your life. You can believe the right things about Jesus and have no purpose to your life, no focus in how you live, right? It can be intellectual. But if you follow Jesus, before long, you'll find that you have a purpose to your life. And, you know, Casey's little video was nice. She encountered God in an interesting way. She got interested. She came to church. She came to one of our Holy Spirit retreats. We prayed for her. She was knocked unconscious. When she woke up, she believed. Yeah, you would. But it was only later, when she started going on missions trips, that she discovered purpose, right? And now her life has a focus. Now she's trying to use her gifts in writing, her journalism gifts, for justice. And following, she discovered purpose. You get it? See how it works? God is not content just to have you believe the right things. God wants to give purpose and direction to your life. Does that sound like good news? That sounds like even better good news. The farther we go in this, the more good news there is. Following leads to direction, and direction leads to purpose. Every good story has a beginning, a middle, and a purpose. There's a theme for our videos. So how would you phrase the gospel now? I'd probably do something like this. God's not mad at you. He loves you more than you think. He'll give you his presence to prove it. If you want to prepare, just admit that you're no better or worse than anyone else. If you're interested, just participate. Before long, you'll understand him better and better, and you'll discover your life is full of direction and purpose. Is this sounding good? This is sounding good. This is sounding like a gospel I could live with. More than that, it's sounding like a gospel I might even die for. But we'll talk that next week. Let's pray. We're just exploring your gospel, Lord. We're just exploring your good news. And I thank you that it's rich. I thank you that it actually is good. I thank you that there's more to it than just believing the right things so that we can get approval. I thank you that you love us even now, and that you'll give us your presence even now. And I pray for your presence here this morning, Lord. I pray that you would come and give us your presence. I pray that you would give us at least partial vision of you so that we know which direction to walk, how to follow you. I think the proper invitation isn't to ask you if you accept the right things about Jesus, but to ask you if you're interested in participating, interested in following along and figuring it out as you go. Are you interested in having more purpose in your life and getting that purpose from God? That's the invitation. And if you're in that position, just open your heart. I'll just pray for you. Lord, I just ask that you would broadcast your love and your purpose today.